The following was delivered on Sunday morning, April 22, 2012, in the adult Sunday school class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
2 weeks ago, I began what hopefully is going to be a brief series here on hyper-Calvinism, and we have outlines for that available. Perhaps you brought yours with you. If you didn't bring it with you, or if you didn't pick one up on the way in, please raise your hand, and we'll get one handed to you. The outline does have some bibliographical notes. That's what the normal print is, not the bold print, but the normal print under some of the headings. It's bibliographical material, some articles that might be helpful if you want to do further reading on this subject, especially on those specific topics. Let me begin with a review of what I covered last time. I mentioned that there's Calvinism and Arminianism, and Calvinism emphasizes the biblical doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Arminians like to emphasize what they see as the Bible's teaching on the free will of man. And now that I mentioned Arminianism, let me make two corrections to something I said last time. One is that I spoke of Joseph Arminius, and it's not Joseph Arminius, it's James or Jacobus Arminius. So that, just that one correction. And the other one is this. I gave a definition of the Arminians' view of free will last time that basically was not really different from our definition of free will, so let me say a little bit more to clarify it. I said something along these lines. Arminians believe man can choose whatever he wants. Now, Arminians do believe that, but so do we. We believe that man can choose whatever he wants. But what's more accurate is this. Arminians believe he can choose whatever he may want, and that might include something good. And that's the problem, is that sinful man cannot choose what is good. He never will choose the good unless God saves him. He won't choose it because he can't choose it because, as the Bible teaches, he is totally depraved. Listen to Romans 8, 7 and 8. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Sinful man does whatever he wants, but he always wants what is evil. So while we Calvinists believe there is a biblical doctrine of free will, we like to speak of the responsibility of man. Man is not able to do good, but he is responsible to do good. And so that brings us to this subject. When we talk about Calvinism as opposed to hyper-Calvinism, and I said, what is hyper-Calvinism? Does that mean too much Calvinism? Well, we're talking about the relationship of God's sovereignty to human responsibility, and that really is the heart of the issue. So I then went to a definition of hyper-Calvinism. I pointed out that there is not a set definition of hyper-Calvinism that everyone agrees that this is what hyper-Calvinism is. That's not to say that if you go and read a Bible dictionary or a theological dictionary, you're not going to find some excellent definitions, but they will vary. The definitions of what a hyper-Calvinist is will vary. I prefer a very basic definition. It's overemphasis on the sovereignty of God and correspondingly minimizing of the responsibility of man. And so there are different stripes of hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism is not monolithic, as I said. It's not uniform. There's a lot of variation, and that's one of the reasons there is not a very simple, pithy definition for it. And then I just said a few things, giving a brief history of hyper-Calvinism. As I said, hyper-Calvinists have never been a majority of Calvinists. They routinely will call themselves the true Calvinists. As I said, generally people do not want to call themselves hyper-Calvinism. But as one of the brethren pointed out to me, he said, it's interesting to notice, however, that there are a number of people who will earnestly defend hyper-Calvinists when hyper-Calvinists are spoken against, though they might not call themselves that. But hyper-Calvinists, what I would call them, they would generally call themselves the true Calvinists, and then they would call Calvinists Arminians. And they generally see themselves as the only Calvinists. And so if you read their historical accounts, it will appear, at least at some points, that all true Calvinists were what I am calling hyper-Calvinists. In other words, that's how they will represent history. And I'll say a little bit more, God willing, about the way they approach history later on. And then I began to address some related issues, and I think I covered the first three. So let me just briefly summarize what I said. First of all, regarding the free offer of the gospel, or the well-meant offer, that is, that there is a sincere presentation of the gospel and of Christ for sinners' acceptance. Hyper-Calvinists do not believe that Christ ought to be offered in any sense to sinners generally, indiscriminately. They certainly ought not to be urged to come to Christ, invited to Christ. But we believe that we are to preach Christ indiscriminately to sinners. We are to call all men to come to Christ, to believe in Him. We are to invite them to Christ. We are to urge them to believe in Christ. Many, if not most, hyper-Calvinists would believe there's no such thing as an offer whatsoever. They would reject the idea, especially the terminology of the free offer of the gospel. For instance, I mentioned the Protestant Reformed Church denomination last time. They do not believe, they deny that there is any sort of gospel offer to unbelievers indiscriminately. And then the second heading is duty faith. Duty faith. Hyper-Calvinism believes that since unbelievers are incapable of faith, they cannot believe, therefore, believing in Christ must never be presented to them as a duty or as their obligation. Now, I believe the Scripture is very clear on that, that God commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30. They say, no, since a man cannot repent, you shouldn't tell him it's his duty to repent. Why not? Because he can't believe, and you should not tell him what he is unable to do. And then thirdly, common grace, we looked at last time. Common grace is God's kindness to all men. Many hyper-Calvinists deny that there is any such thing as common grace. I mentioned the Protestant Reformed Church grew out of a controversy between Herman Hoeksema and the Christian Reformed Church over the issue of common grace. Protestant Reformed Church said there is no such thing as common grace, and they didn't just mean that it was not a good term. They meant there's no such thing as God's genuine love, benevolence, or kindness toward the reprobate. All right. Well, then today we come to the fresh material, and this one follows from the subject of common grace, the first one here, the universal love of God. Hyper-Calvinists deny that God loves the reprobate, that is, those who are not elect, in any sense. And they look at it this way. If he did love them, what would he do? He would save them. So it's impossible that he could love them. Here's a statement from a man who wrote on behalf of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Australia. And this was written back maybe 15 or so years ago in the 1990s. He wrote, "The literature committee of our presbytery during the year 1971 published a pamphlet to show that the Westminster Confession teaches that the disposition of God toward the non-elect is one of hatred and wrath." Now, that's true, but reading it in context, what you see is they mean that's his entire disposition toward the reprobate, toward the non-elect, hatred and wrath. He went on to say, "Modern, modified Calvinists," that would be his term for us, "assume that God also loves that which he hates." So you see what they're saying. It's saying it's impossible that God could love and hate individuals at the same time. So they interpret John 3:16 to say that the world means the elect world, because the Bible says there God so loved the world. So it's the elect world of people. Now, many Reformed people, not hyper-Calvinists, also believe that that's the way we interpret John 3:16. I don't personally. I think John 3:16 is speaking of a love for the world in general, and then the focus is narrowed about the elect, so that as many as believe who will have everlasting life, etc. But that's how they look at that. But let's just look at a couple of texts that teach what I would believe is, I clearly teach, or the, is the universal love of God for sinners. Turn to Deuteronomy 10, verse 18. Deuteronomy 10, 18. Speaking of God, it says, "He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing." Now, the stranger who comes into the land of Israel could become saved, couldn't he, by being among the people of God and hearing the word of God. But I don't believe it's a fair way to interpret the scripture to insert, even if you just do it mentally, an explanation that goes like this: "And he loves the stranger if the stranger is one of the elect." I think this is a general statement that is speaking about God's love, his kindness, his goodness, his mercy toward all people. He loves the stranger. He administers justice, in part as an act of that love, for the fatherless and the widow, including those who are not elect. Or look at Matthew 5, 44 and 45. This is perhaps one of the main texts that makes this point in all the Bible. It's in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And just notice how Jesus makes his case that we need to love our enemies. He starts out by saying in verse 44, love your enemies. So that's our duty, love your enemies. Then in verse 45, he says, here's the reason: because God the Father does, and you need to imitate him. Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Then he goes on again to make his case, verses 46 and 47, by asking questions that you need to love not only those who love you, but love those who hate you. And then he goes back to the example of the Father once again. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So you see how he reasons. And he basically repeats himself. Love your enemies because your Father does. Love your enemies because your Father does. And you need to be like him. The command is to love people, and in that way, then, to be like God. The command is not appear to love them, because that's what God does. But see, this is what the Calvinist says, a hyper-Calvinist says. If you say, well, what do these texts say? They're just saying regarding the reprobate that God does kind things to them, but he doesn't really have a loving disposition toward them. You see it? He does kind things, but he doesn't really love them. But see, that text is telling us not to just do kind things to people and hate them in your heart. It's saying love them because this is what God does. Well, how do we resolve this apparent paradox that God loves and hates people at the same time? Because God is angry with the wicked every day. He does hate not just the sin, but the sinner. Well, the way we resolve that apparent paradox is that we differentiate between God's saving love or his redemptive love and his love of compassion or of benevolence. His love of benevolence or compassion is what makes him show his goodness and kindness to all without distinction. And we have love that we exercise toward people that is different, but it's still genuinely love, is it not? You love others, you love all people, you should anyway, in a different way from the way, if you're married, you love your spouse. It's different. But it is still love. You can't argue that just because you don't love everyone the way you love your spouse or the way you love your own child, that means you don't love other people. Say, that's ridiculous. Well, this is the way they argue about God. If he doesn't love them in a saving way so that he elected them in Christ and sent Christ to die for them and brings them to heaven at the end, there is no love at all. That's their argument. And so we believe that God does love all men and that this is God's love is truly an expression of his goodness toward the reprobate. The hyper-Calvinists would say, no, God only acts in a kind way toward them when he causes the rain to fall and the sun to shine and so on. He only acts kindly toward them so that it will aggravate their guilt and their condemnation in the judgment. Kind of like I said last time, he's fattening them up for the judgment, and that's all there is to it. So there's the universal love of God. That article there by Dabney, God's Indiscriminate Proposals of Mercy, is a really excellent article on not only this subject of the universal love of God, but some of these other related issues as well. So there's universal love of God. Now, fifth, supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism, and I want to be very brief on this subject. When I was in the academy, one of my teachers said, there really is no practical application for whether we are supralapsarian or infralapsarian. So he says, it's not really something to preach. So I'm just going to mention what this is about and then move on. The question that comes up regarding supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism has to do with the order of God's decrees. And it's basically for the benefit of men who are trying to figure out God's mind regarding things that we really cannot figure out or fully understand. But we look at it that there are various elements of God's decree. For instance, We could look at part of God's decree, his plan for all things that would ever happen. One part of his decree would be to save sinners in Christ. And one part of it would be to create the world. And one part of it would be to permit man to fall into sin and so on. Okay, so the infralapsarian, he looks at it this way. God decreed to create the world, and then the logical order would be the decree for the fall of man into sin, and then there would be the decree of predestination. He chose some out of a mass of sinful creatures that he foresaw, and then he determined to redeem them. Supralapsarianism looks at it this way. It starts out with the decree of predestination to save certain individuals that he would create and to condemn certain other individuals that he would create. Then, having determined that, he plans for the creation, then the fall, then the redemption. So a supralapsarianism is looking at the decree of predestination to life or to death in the first place. All right, so here's a quiz. Fill in the blank. Virtually all hyper-Calvinists are what? Infralapsarianism or infralapsarians or supralapsarians? Super. Right, okay. Now, I don't know how many of you knew that before coming in, but that's the way it is. But not all supralapsarians are hyper-Calvinists, all right? That's all I'll say. And if you want to read more there, you can read. And these are some relatively simple things on the subject that you have printed there. Now, the next thing is the will of God. This is closer to where we live than that other subject, number five. The will of God. If you say to a hyper-Calvinist, God wills that unbelievers obey him or that they repent and believe, or if you say God desires that unbelievers would obey him or that they would repent and believe, or he would be pleased for unbelievers to obey him or to repent and believe, the hyper-Calvinist would say, no, he doesn't. He does not will that they repent and believe. And of course, the reason they say that is if he really did will that, since he has the ability to bring it to pass, he would bring it to pass. So they say any such thing as a sincere offer or a sincere call to the reprobate must mean a contradiction in God's will. Because he has clearly not decreed that they would believe. He has not willed it in that sense. How can you turn around and say there's any sense in which he does will it? So if you say God commands all men to repent, Acts 17, verse 30, they will say that doesn't mean he desires it. If you say Scripture says it is the will of God that they obey and believe, they will say, no, it is not. Because God cannot have two wills, they say. And if you say that, then you're saying that God has two wills. And if you point out the Scriptures that say, well, this is how the Scripture uses the word will, they will say that is not what will means there. Or they'll say, well, that only refers to the elect. Now, why do they say this? Well, for one thing, hyper-Calvinists will argue on a philosophical basis about the will of God. They will argue, for instance, from the assertion of John Calvin that God's will is simple. That is, it is not complex. And so they say, you see, God cannot have two different wills, or he cannot will two different things. One of the problems is they ignore many of Calvin's own statements. They seize on his statements about God's will being simple, and then they work out what for them are the logical conclusions. But now just listen to a couple of statements of Calvin. Here's Calvin's part of his comments on John 3:16. Calvin says, as the whole matter of our salvation must not be sought anywhere else than in Christ, so we must see whence Christ came to us and why he was offered to be our Savior. Both points are distinctly stated to us, namely, that faith in Christ brings life to all, and that Christ brought life because the Heavenly Father loves the human race and wishes that they should not perish. So those are Calvin's statements. And then he also says this, and God has employed the universal term whosoever, both to invite all indiscriminately to partake of life and to cut off every excuse from unbelievers. In other words, Calvin's saying, if the unbeliever could say, but I was never sincerely invited, then he would have an excuse. Calvin's saying he has no excuse because he's sincerely invited. And then he goes on to say, such is also the import of the term world, which he formerly used, for though nothing will be found in the world that is worthy of the favor of God, yet he shows himself to be reconciled to the whole world when he invites all men without exception to the faith of Christ, which is nothing else, faith in Christ, than an entrance into life. So you see, Calvin, even though they can seize on one of his statements and work out the logical conclusions, Calvin is more scriptural, and he acknowledges that there's a sense in which, as he says, God invites all. He does not wish that any should perish. And then when they come to the Bible, the hyper-Calvinist ignores or explains away many of the statements of the Bible. The issue is, does God in any sense will or desire the salvation of the non-elect? The hyper-Calvinist says, no, there's only one will in God. The best answer, though, to that question about does God will that men would be saved if he has decreed or willed that they will not be saved? The best answer is to say there are different aspects to the will of God, the one will of God. And you've heard this explained here before, no doubt. We could look at God's will in terms of its decretive aspect, what God has decreed. And clearly, he has decreed that not all will be saved. His decretive will is what he has ordained, and therefore does happen. What will happen? What has he decreed regarding people that end up in hell? Well, he decreed that they would end up in hell. So it is his will in that sense that they would be there. But then there's his preceptive will, the will of his precepts or his commandments, and that is God's will in a different sense, but it is still his will, and it is what God says ought to happen and what should happen. And this element of God's will, his preceptive will, what he commands, is a scriptural way of looking at the will of God. Let's just turn to a couple of texts in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4, first of all. And this highlights one of the most important things regarding these discussions, brethren, is the most important thing is, are we biblical? We should not get caught up with whether we are logically consistent regarding this subject or that. There are things we don't understand. It's just like with the Trinity. We don't fully understand it, but woe to us if we're not willing to affirm all that the Bible affirms about God and about Christ and the Holy Spirit. And similarly, we should look at this the same way. I cannot fully explain it, but I know what Scripture says here, and so I'm going to say the same thing. And here's what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. All right. So it's very clear what God's will is in this sense, that no believers should fornicate. Now, it sometimes happens that true believers do sin in that way. Well, how did that happen? Well, because it was decreed by God. So it was his will in that sense. But clearly Scripture says it is his will. And the answer is not in what are the Greek words. That's not the answer. The Greek word here is thelema, just like it is when it talks about God's decrees. So this is what Scripture teaches. Or look at 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is God's preceptive will. What ought to happen, what he says should happen, what he says you must do, what in a right sense he wishes you would do. Just like Calvin says, he wishes that they should not perish, even though he has ordained that they would. And this is a good way to understand texts like Ezekiel 33:11, where God says, as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Well, the hyper-Calvinist says, well, he's just talking about the elect before he saves them. He has no pleasure in that. Otherwise, he would have ordained it otherwise. No, we understand it in that he's saying in terms of his preceptive will, he takes no pleasure in it. He does not like it in that sense, even though he has ordained that some of them will perish. Or 1 Timothy 2:3-4. Personally, this is how I believe you understand this text. There are other Calvinists, Reformed people who don't look at it this way, but I do. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires, and there's that same word for wills, thele. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, some people say, well, that he desires the all men. They interpret the all men in a different way. I have no problem with saying that's all men universally, but we're talking about his preceptive will. He desires it or wills it in that sense. We can agree with hyper-Calvinists that God does not have two different conflicting wills. But God's will does have these different aspects. And the thing that should not be ignored here is that the hyper-Calvinist contention is with the Bible. It is not with Arminians. Just here's a very practical argument against this aspect of hyper-Calvinism. It's possible for me to do it. I could absolutely not care about the destruction of lost sinners. It is possible for me. There are many people who absolutely do not care about the destruction of the lost. Would it be right for you as a Christian to utterly not care? To have no wish at all for their salvation, would that be righteous for you? Would that be holy for you? The question I'm asking is this: would that be godlike? Because you could do it. You have the capacity to do it. And if the hyper-Calvinist is right, you would be more like God if you did do it. See, this is where their problem breaks down. We need to be scriptural and not simply seize on one truth and work it out logically without regard to the rest of what the Bible teaches. And Dabney, I had that article there again. He has a really excellent illustration on that subject about President George Washington condemning a man to death that he really did not want to see die. But he talks about how nobly he did it because there was something that was, in a sense, a higher purpose that was in view. And we have to see that this is how God operates. He does things in a very noble way, in a righteous way. There's not a conflict within him in the sense that we speak about it. But God does these things, though we cannot fully understand all about his will. And then seventh, the doctrine of sola gratia, by grace alone. This is the Reformation statement, sola gratia, just like sola scriptura, solus Christus, sola fide, and so on. Salvation is by grace alone. just briefly mention here, hyper-Calvinists frequently carry on their arguments by painting everyone who disagrees with them as Arminian, or at least by asserting that they have begun down the path that inevitably leads to Arminianism. In other words, if you believe in the free offer of the gospel, the first point there, they probably wouldn't even say you're on the pathway. You're there. You're an Arminian. You can believe everything that the Westminster Confession teaches, but you say that, forget it, you're an Arminian. Or if you believe in duty faith, or if you believe in common grace, or the universal love of God, or if you're an infralapsarian, or if you believe that God has these two different aspects to his will, they'll either call you an Arminian or they'll say you're on your way there. And many hyper-Calvinists would label most Reformed people since the time of the Reformation as to some degree Arminian and argue that they alone uphold the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. At any one of these points, if you take the position they don't take, they think you've caved in, you're ascribing too much to the ability of man, and you are not saying that salvation is entirely of the Lord. All right, so those are the seven related items. Now, some fruits of hyper-Calvinism, and this is why this is important. Someone might listen to all the things we've discussed so far and say, well, this really isn't of any use. Why bother taking the time? Here's the reason. Because people who believe these things, hyper-Calvinists, are real people who really think in these ways. And as I'm going to say, show in this point, it does affect their lives. I'm not saying they're not Christians. I don't know them individually. But they're just like others. Somebody may espouse the same creed we do. That doesn't mean he's a Christian, does it? Well, here are some of the fruits of hyper-Calvinistic thinking. First, they will not preach the gospel to all. They believe, many of them, that they only ought to preach the gospel to the regenerate. In other words, to whom do you preach the gospel? Well, you preach it to people that God has brought under conviction of sin through the preaching of the law. Now, if they're really under conviction of sin, they're already regenerated, right? Because they really wouldn't feel they're lost and they're in a terrible situation, etc., till they are regenerate. So if you catch them at that point, once they're truly convicted and before they believe, those are the people you preach the gospel to. So they emphasize God's sovereignty to such a point that they will not call men to repent and believe till God has regenerated them. And the sign that God has regenerated them is that conviction of sin that they're under. So they're people, what kind of words would they use, Doug? Somebody who is what? He's mourning or he's under the weight of his sin? Okay, good. That's what they say. So they'll come to certain passages then, and they'll interpret them like this. Jesus says in Matthew 11, turn over to Matthew 11, 28. Jesus says there, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." How do they interpret that? All you who labor and are heavy laden, what does that refer to? They're feeling the weight of their sin, all right? You who labor. So this is who Christ is speaking to here. Only people who are elect and therefore are laboring. They want to be Christians. They want to be saved. God has brought them to this place of conviction. Really, they are regenerated because they're under conviction. Life has been imparted. They just haven't embraced Christ yet. Well, why would you only preach the gospel to them? We'll go back to the thing of duty faith. You don't tell them to believe unless they're able to believe. And the only people who are in that category of able to believe but not quite yet Christians are those who are regenerate. God has at least awakened them to their lost estate. And so they say there is no warrant for us to preach the gospel to anyone else. No warrant to preach the gospel to everyone out there. I believe what Jesus is saying is this, that everyone who is not a believer in him is laboring and is heavy laden with his burden of sin, whether he knows it that way or that that's the case or not. He is laboring and he is heavy laden. Similarly, Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, Isaiah says, come to the waters. Well, the hyper-Calvinist comes there and he says, see, the only ones that are told to come are those who are thirsting. Oh, I feel the weight of my sin so terribly. I wish I had forgiveness and the knowledge that I was saved. Well, then they say, to you, the message is come to the waters, not just to everyone indiscriminately. How do you refute that? Well, I would say you use the very same text. Everyone who thirsts is even people who are thirsting and they don't know well enough to that they need water. Just like an alcoholic. Who is the one who needs to be delivered from his problem? Only the one who realizes he has a problem? No, many of them don't realize it, but they need to be delivered as well. And we call upon them. Or a text like Isaiah 45:22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Or this text is especially a good one, I believe. Isaiah 65:1-2, where the Lord says, and this is quoted again in Romans 10 as well. The Lord says, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. And then the Lord says, I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. Now you have to ask this question. When God says, I stretched out my hands, what does that mean? I was urging them. I was calling to them. I was pleading with them to repent. To a rebellious people, you either have to come and say that he's only talking about the elect who are presently rebellious, and he's saying everyone he really stretched out his hands to ended up being converted. But especially when you read that quote in Romans 10, you can say he's saying I stretched out my hands to people who disdained me to the end of their lives and ended up going to hell. So this is what they only preach the gospel to the regenerate. And it's twisting of scripture because you have to interpret text after text after text in such a jumbled up way. Like the rich young ruler. He walks away from Jesus, not believing. And it says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. And because the hyper-Calvinist doctrine is he doesn't love the reprobate in any sense, therefore we know that that guy must have been elect and he was converted at a later time. It's twisting of the scriptures. And then the next point I say, they don't preach the gospel to all. Secondly, they don't preach the gospel at all. For a couple of reasons I say that. Number one, because if they do preach it, it's a truncated gospel. I mentioned Phil Johnson last time, and he has a website, and he has an article that's helpful on the subject of hyper-Calvinism. Here's what he wrote in that article. He says, one hyper-Calvinist reacting to my comments about this subject on an email list declared, quote, the message of the gospel is that God saves those who are his own and damns those who are not. That's a hyper-Calvinist telling you what to him the gospel is. Phil Johnson says, thus, the good news about Christ's death and resurrection is supplanted by a message about election and reprobation, usually with an inordinate stress on reprobation. That's not the gospel. And as I say, eventually, they don't preach anything to sinners. Some hyper-Calvinists will present the gospel, if you will, but they will not urge sinners to believe in Christ unless they're sure they're regenerate. Well, how do you know that? So what's the safe thing to do? Not urge men to come to Christ. And they won't plead with sinners in any sense. Third, antinomianism. Antinomianism means they are against the law of God. They don't see any place for the law of God in the Christian life. Many hyper-Calvinists in history were antinomian. I believe many who are at present are antinomian. They won't apply the law of God to believers. Remember, why is that? Why wouldn't they? Well, they de-emphasize human responsibility. And what's the law of God all about? What you are responsible to do. So they carry it over from the subject of the gospel into the Christian life. And so many hyper-Calvinists, if not all, are going to be uncomfortable if you start emphasizing the Christian's duty. They believe that we're forgetting, now once people have been converted, that salvation still is entirely of God. So don't you put the load on the Christian, because remember, he can't do it. And they believe that we're running the danger, if we impress upon people what their Christian duty is, of self-righteousness or works righteousness. If I tell you to do something, love your wife, especially if I preached a whole sermon on that, I mean, isn't that Arminianism? I'm expecting you to do the thing and not God. And remember, I mentioned how, and this is a big part of the problem here, they believe that ability is the measure of responsibility. You're only responsible to do what you can do. God would only tell you to do something that you are capable of doing. But remember, ability is never the measure of responsibility. Arminians believe it is. Pelagians believe it is. It isn't. Everyone is responsible to do all the will of God. Think through it with me. How much can the unbeliever do of himself? Nothing. He can do nothing. Yet he's responsible for everything. How do we know this? Because he will be condemned for everything at the last day. He will be condemned to hell for unbelief. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8 says that God will condemn them in the last day because of their disobedience to the gospel. They did not believe. But the hyper-Calvinist says, well, they couldn't believe. But the Bible says God will condemn them for that unbelief. And he will be condemned to hell for disobedience to all of God's commands. Read texts like Revelation 21:8, Revelation 22:15. Sinners will be condemned for their sins. They will not be condemned for God's not having chosen them. Okay, so the unbeliever, he is not able, but he is still responsible. How about this question? How much can the believer do apart from God's grace in Christ? Same answer, isn't it? Nothing. Apart from me, Jesus says, John 15, 4 and 5, you can do nothing. And so that's why they become antinomian when it comes to the Christian life, because they're just being logically consistent. There was an interesting discussion I read in a book by Robert Oliver about particular Baptists of the 18th century, I think it was. And in this discussion, someone asked him the question, should preachers then, in light of the fact that really believers are also totally unable in and of themselves, should we exhort believers to do God's will? And he basically answered, no. And the question was framed this way, but it's clearly in the Bible. And he answered something like this. Well, just because the apostles can do it in the Bible doesn't mean we should be doing it from our pulpits. Just like we see the apostles going around healing people, and we don't do that, do we? That's right. Wow. That's why I say antinomianism. It's consistent hyper-Calvinism, though, but it's also antinomianism. A fourth thing, lack of compassion for people. Unbelievers in particular. The belief that God does not love people, he does love them in some way, but the belief that God does not love people leads you not to love them as well. And you can say, no, no, no. And I say, isn't the main goal of your life to be like God? That's mine. And I'm simply saying the belief that God does not love people when he in fact does leads you not to love them as you ought to. Since we are to be perfect just as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And the danger when it comes to this error is what we think affects what we say and do. Whether we believe God loves sinners in any sense affects whether we love them. That's Jesus' point in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Whether we believe God wills the salvation of sinners in any sense affects whether we do. Just like whether we love them affects whether we believe he loves them affects whether we love them. And then what I believe about God is going to affect the way I preach. You can say you're not lacking in love for your fellow men, specifically for sinners, but the reality is you don't love them because you don't believe God really loves them. Just go back to Matthew 5, 44, 45, 48. Remember how Christ connects what is in our hearts with what is in God's heart. And then the fifth and final thing is this. There's a lack of assurance of salvation. The hyper-Calvinist believes that each sinner must seek a warrant for his faith before he presumes to exercise faith in Christ. In other words, they teach people that it's wrong for you to believe in Christ until you have a warrant to believe. In other words, until you have some reason to believe you're one of the elect. What would that be again? Conviction of sin. So the sinner figures out if he should believe in Christ by looking for evidence that he's elect. He doesn't look at the scriptures where it says, come to me, all of you. He doesn't listen to the preacher because he's not saying that. He looks inside for whether he should go to Christ or not. To go back to that idea of the warrant of faith. If I know I'm one of the elect, if I'm under true conviction, sincere conviction, then I can believe. That leads to excessive, extreme introspection and a basic failure on the part of many people to ever lay hold of Christ. And if they do, an unwillingness to really believe they did, let alone to boldly admit it. And there's a lot of feigned humility and timidity for people to ever say that they really believe. I've spoken to some people who've sat in churches that really are hyper-Calvinistic. And I've said, are you a Christian? And I've gotten people who have gone to church literally their whole lives and said things like, I don't know, or I hope I might be. It's very sad, but it's very real. And there's a phenomenon sometimes there has been that there might be church with hundreds of members and maybe a couple of dozen when they have the Lord's Supper will come to the table because you don't want to presume that you really are a Christian. I've used up my time, but I was hoping, if I said nothing else, to read a couple of quotes from Owen, so I'm going to do it. I read one man. He wrote a 90-page paper from that Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Australia. And he quoted Owen as someone who agreed with his position. No free offer of the gospel, no invitations to sinners, no urging or pleading with men to come to Christ. That's all Arminians. And he quoted from this article that I'm going to read from on the subject, Meditations and Discourses Concerning the Glory of Christ. He quoted from this article and he said, see, this is Owen believes what we believe. It's an illustration of very poor historical theology and an illustration of how easy it is to abuse theological writings. Because I'm pretty confident you all are going to go home and read your Bible if you have any questions about what I'm thinking. But you might not go home and try to find out where did I quote this thing from Owen or that. So it's easy to do that. Owen says this. He says, wherever there is a declaration of the excellencies of Christ in his person, grace, or office, It should be accompanied with an invitation and exhortation unto sinners to come to him. In other words, Owen doesn't say, if you figure out that they're elect. He says, wherever it's preached and there are sinners. And then he says, now he's reasoning with sinners here. He says, do not deceive yourselves. It is not an indifferent thing whether you will come in unto Christ upon his invitations or no. A thing that you may put off from one season into another. Your present refusal of it is as high an act of enmity against God as your nature is capable of. You ask if Owen believes that unregenerate people, reprobate and otherwise, are guilty for not believing. They may not be capable of believing, but they are capable of not believing, and he says they're very guilty of it. He says, lastly, consider the horrible ingratitude there is in a neglect or refusal to come into Christ upon his invitation. So he envisions people, Christ inviting people who reject it, and he calls it ingratitude. And you know why it's ingratitude? Because God really did extend his kindness to them in calling them to himself. He says, consider the horrible ingratitude with the doleful eternal ruin that will ensue thereon. Impenitent unbelievers under the preaching of the gospel are the vilest and most ungrateful of all God's creation, he says. The devils themselves, as wicked as they are not guilty of their sin. For Christ is never tendered unto them. They never had an offer of salvation on faith and repentance. This is their peculiar sin and will be the peculiar aggravation of their misery unto eternity. Now, I took the time to read his clearest quotes. There were some other excellent ones in which he's preaching Christ very freely and wonderfully. But you go read that if you have any doubt whether Owen is a hyper-Calvinist, as many hyper-Calvinists will claim he is. Well, we'll close on that note. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that whatever labels are given to men, that we will not prize labels and we will not strive to fit ourselves within labels or headings, but that we will seek to be biblical first and foremost and always. Help us always, Father, to tremble at your word. Help us to love Christ and help us to love our fellow sinners to the point that we will freely preach Christ to them and pray for the salvation of our souls until you take our breath from us and call us to yourself. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.